Our scripture reading for this morning is John 19, 23 through 37. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided him into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing at the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was a day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate, that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it bore witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled: "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Amen. Amen. Well, it is so good to be with you. We have heard so much about Shadowbrook over the last couple of years, and such a sweet introduction to Jared. I said, you know something's wrong when the both of us are crying, and I haven't even started preaching yet. But Jared, just so you know, did give me a timer, and it is counting down, so we got some work to do, which I hear you. Before we get into the text, can I just, after spending so much time with your students, can I give you, as the rest of the congregation, just a little pastoral admonishment? There's a proverb that would be good for you to memorize, and that is Proverbs chapter 14, verse 4. It says, "Where no oxen are, the manger's clean, but much increase comes by the strength of the ox." You've got a vibrant student ministry. Pastor Andrew has done a tremendous job rallying really qualified leaders to pour into these students. What that means is you're going to get more of them. It means that these kids are going to go reach their friends and their friends and their friends, which means more kids are going to come, and kids break stuff, and kids scratch walls, and kids say the craziest things when those crazy things should not be said. And kids are going to show up in this room wearing hats on or hats backwards. Kids are going to come not knowing what it means to follow Jesus, let alone the protocol associated with the church. As a kid who didn't grow up in church, I remember my first Easter gathering I went to. A woman came straight for me. I'd known Jesus for like 2 days. She came straight for me on Easter Sunday, and she said, "He is risen." And I knew she wanted something from me. I knew I was supposed to say something. I knew there was a response, and I didn't know what to say. So I said, "I know, I read that." And so you just need to know that where no oxen are, the manger's clean, but much increase comes by the strength of the oxen. God is bringing now some wonderful students to your ministry. Just be ready. Your repairs and maintenance budget is going to need to go up, and it's worth every penny. Amen? Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, open, if you will, to the book of John. We are continuing in our series through the Gospel of John, and we happen to be on this Palm Sunday talking about the cross. And what I'd like to focus on, if we can, is the cross, the what and the why. I'd like to spend some time dialoguing about what the cross really was, what it means, and what it did in the hearts and lives of the disciples that were there. If you remember throughout this entire book, this is a story of belief, a progress of belief. And then the men and women who are associating with Jesus are struggling to figure out what it means to truly believe in who this Savior is. They'll believe one moment and then something happens and they all lose their mind and lack belief and then they come back and forth. And I don't know if you relate to that story, but one of the things I appreciate about the Scriptures is that it's my story. And it's probably your story of a faith that sometimes wavers a little bit, and that progress of belief over time is needed to be solidified primarily by who Jesus is. And in order for us to understand the cross, I want to just create a little bit of a timeline. It might be a wee bit redundant, but I think it's significant. You know, Jesus on Palm Sunday comes into Jerusalem. One of two times in the Bible, Jesus cries, and he's weeping as he approaches on Palm Sunday because he knows that the people he's appearing to don't fully understand who he is, and he knows the cross is imminent. He's going to break bread with the disciples on the Thursday afternoon, right before the Shabbat evening started on Friday night. He's going to break bread, and he's going to enjoy a Passover meal with his disciples. He's going to leave that upper room at the end of chapter 14 of John, and in chapter 18, he appears there or shows up to the Garden of Gethsemane and teaches in between John 17, his high priestly prayer, and as we know, John 15, the lessons in abiding. As he breaks bread with the disciples, though, he's going to leave and end up in agony and prayer now in the Garden of Gethsemane at approximately 1 a.m. At approximately 1:30, he's arrested and betrayed by Judas. At approximately 2, he's before Annas. At approximately 3 a.m., he's before Caiaphas. Approximately 6 a.m., he has his first trial with the Sanhedrin. At 6:30, he's before Pilate. At 7 a.m., he's before Herod Antipas. As you can see, these trials have been sort of puppet trials meant really to condemn him to death, not meant to find out any truth whatsoever. And then he's going to be, as you covered last week, scourged by the Jewish authorities and, of course, by the Romans as well. What we find, by the way, in the scourging of Jesus is the Scriptures in Deuteronomy 25 forbid scourging someone beyond what was required so that it would maintain their dignity, is what the Scriptures say in Deuteronomy 25. Now, that's interesting in that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, when recounting his predicaments and physical beatings, says that he was lashed 40 times minus one on 5 separate occasions, in keeping with Jewish law. But the Romans didn't adhere to that, and as you saw last week, there was no limits, no dignity to be preserved. In fact, it was a full-on free-for-all. The process of the beating of Jesus was overseen by a professional. He was called a lictor, and his job was to make sure that they could take the accused to the point of death, but not kill them. In fact, they would bring them to what they called the half-death. Most victims of scourging, before they even headed for the cross, had experienced hypovolemic shock with the loss of so much fluid, both blood and water, that they would lose consciousness, only to be reawakened by a bucket of salt water poured on the open wounds on the victim's back. This mocking and scourging occurred while the accused was naked and exposed. Crown of thorns, of course, placed on Jesus' head. They give him a scepter to mock him as a ruler. And then Jesus, of course, is going to be, in the passage we're going to cover here this morning, handed over to be crucified. Interesting side note. Galatians chapter 6, you're going to see that the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6 is going to say that he bears on his body the brand marks of Jesus. That's a fascinating statement for him to say. When you see Jesus now after this moment, even in his resurrected state, what's fascinating about that is he seems to be carrying with him the scars of his affliction. Isaiah mentions that he would be beat, the Messiah would be beat beyond human appearance and marred beyond any semblance of understanding. And in John chapter 21, it's interesting, when Jesus post-resurrection appears to the disciples, it says in John 21, no one dares ask if it is Jesus, because they knew it's got to be the Lord. So they know it's the Lord, but why do they not dare ask? Because Jesus bore literally the scars of his affliction, even in his resurrection. We see that also in Revelation chapter 5, when they're looking at the Lamb standing in glory, a lamb as if slain. And so Jesus bore on his body the brand marks of the preparation to the crucifixion, let alone the crucifixion itself. If you look at verse 16, by the way, of John 19, it says, "Then they handed him over to be crucified." So then what happens? So this is now our context for this morning. In verse 17, he goes out and he bears his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with him were two others, one on either side, and Jesus now between them. Jesus leaves now the Antonio's fortress where the king's game was played, and he is now subject to death, and he's going to walk carrying his crossbeam approximately somewhere between a quarter to a half a mile, carrying most likely the horizontal beam. Think of it as a 100-pound 6x6 that he's carrying on his back, which you and I say, well, I think I could carry a 100-pound 6x6 on my back for half a mile. Like, how hard could that be? Well, keep in mind, for 4 hours now, he has been scourged. And in that, beaten beyond recognition, passing out multiple times, back filleted open, wounds gaping, blood dripping. This was not just a casual, like, fun run. Like, you had a run yesterday for something. I saw it down there in the park. This was not a 5K, let's have some fun, we'll all dress up like a turkey on Thanksgiving and run. No, this is Jesus, literally beaten beyond recognition, now heading for the place of crucifixion, which would have been outside the city. And so he carries now his cross. Weighted down by the journey, other gospel accounts record, of course, he falls and stumbles and has to get some assistance to even carry the cross. And he's heading to be crucified. The Romans perfected it. The Egyptians adopted it, but the Persians invented it. This has been a form of execution that literally has been perfected by three separate empires. And by the time the Romans got it, they took it to another level. They were literally masters at crucifixion. That was, in a sense, their finest form of brutal execution. By the way, there's very few authors that capture what actually occurred as Jesus was crucified better than Chuck Swindoll. No. Very few people articulate and tell stories better than Chuck, and he gets his information from a book by Jim Bishop called The Day Christ Died. I'd like to, if I could, just read you a section of what actually occurred from a book Chuck Swindoll wrote called The Darkness and the Dawn. Listen to this depiction, and even if you want to close your eyes and just let the scene lay out, here is what occurred as Jesus carries his cross to now the place of crucifixion. The executioner laid the crossbeam behind Jesus and brought him to the ground quickly by grasping his arm and pulling him backward. As soon as Jesus fell, the beam was fitted under the back of his neck. And on each side, soldiers quickly knelt and on each side of his elbow. One began a matter that this was done quickly and efficiently, and one began to now pull his arms. And the executioner wore an apron with pockets. He placed 2 5-inch nails in his teeth and a hammer in his hand. He knelt beside his right arm, and the soldier, whose knee rested on the inside of the elbows, held the forearm flat to the board. With his right hand, the executioner probed the wrist to find the little hollow spot where there would be no vital artery or vein. And when he found it, he took one of the square-cut iron nails from his teeth and he held it against the spot, directly behind where the so-called lifeline ends. When he raised the hammer over the nail and he brought it down finally with force, the executioner jumps across the body to the other wrist. As soon as he was satisfied that the condemned man could not, in struggling, pull himself loose and perhaps fall forward off of the cross, he brought both of his arms quickly upward rapidly with a signal to the left of the crossbeam. The two soldiers grabbed each side of the crossbeam and they lifted. As they pulled it up, they dragged Jesus by the wrists. When the soldiers reached the upright, the four of them began to lift the crossbeam higher until the feet of Jesus were off of the ground, and the body must have writhed in pain. Then the crossbeam was set firmly. The executioner now, he reached up and he set a board that listed the name of the prisoner and the crime. And he knelt. Then he knelt before the cross. The two soldiers hurried to help, and each one of them held one of the legs at the calf. The ritual was to nail the right over the left, and this was probably the most difficult part of the work. If the feet were pulled too far downward and nailed to the cross, then the prisoner would die too quickly. Over the years, the Romans had learned to push the feet now upward on the cross so that the condemned man could lean on the nails to stretch himself upward. To be able to keep breathing, the victim on the cross had to stay in constant motion. And so he literally dragged himself up and down constantly so that to make breathing possible. Eventually, he could no longer lift himself sufficiently to continue breathing. With each second, the pain mounted. His arms and legs, his entire torso screamed with pain. The nerves were pulling tightly, like strings on a violin across its bridge. Slowly and steadily, he was being asphyxiated, as though two thumbs were pressing against his throat. Some suggest that the victims of crucifixion died of suffocation. Others teach that they died from hunger. Still others maintain that they died from sheer exhaustion, as the body eventually wore out from the unendurable pain, the unnatural suspension of the organs and the muscles. Few more terrible means of execution could be devised. Pain, thirst, and torture of insects, exposure to brutal spectators, the horror of the rigid fixation, all continually, intermittently, combined to make the supreme humiliation and torture of the cross. I share that with you not to delight in the detail, but I think we, especially we as those who have been around the things of God for any number of years, we lose focus on what really happened. And it's easy for us to just say, yeah, Jesus went to the cross, he died for my sins, and not realize the horror that the sinless God endured for us. Verse 19, we continue in the text, where Pilate now writes on this inscription and puts it above Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But many of the Jews, of course, read the inscription and the place where Jesus was crucified near the city. It was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. And the chief priests came to Pilate and said, no, don't write King of the Jews, but rather this man said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. And so the soldiers, verse 23, crucified Jesus, and they took his garments, divided them into four parts, and they cast lots for them. And you'll notice in verse 24, let us not tear it, they said, but let's cast lots instead, that the scriptures now may be fulfilled, which is actually Psalm 22:18. And the soldiers did these things. And in verse 25, standing by the cross with Jesus there were his mother and his mother's sisters, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, which is John's code word for me, standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to his disciple, behold your mother. One of the things that's not dealt with in the text, and I'm fascinated to find out one day, is where's Joseph? Because you don't see him mentioned, and it's just an interesting question. And so here's Jesus, he's dying. He has the presence of mind to consider mama, and says, boy, take care of mama. Mama, he's going to take care of you. And it says that from that moment on, John took her into his house. Now, Mary had been told, by the way, that the crucifixion would come, not in the detail that she's experiencing here today, but in Luke chapter 2, at Jesus' baby dedication, he is presented to Simeon, a gentleman who's there, and he says to Mary, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, for a sign that is to be opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul. Moms, I don't know if you've ever had the awful experience of having to bury a child. There are few things more painful for a family than to experience that. And she's watching not just the unhealth of a death, she's watching the torturous death of Jesus, her boy, and all of the flood of emotions that's going through her life as well. And he's on the cross, as you know, from noon until 3 o'clock. And in verse 28, after Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, says now to fulfill the scriptures in Psalm 69:21, he says, I thirst. And a jar of sour wine stood there, so they put it on the sponge, and they filled it full of wine, and put it on the hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It's interesting to me the language that John chooses to capture for us here that Jesus spoke, because I think the specificity is fascinating. Jesus, it says, gave up his spirit, which means Jesus was not killed. Jesus freely went to the cross. He freely laid his life down. John 10 captures it for us when Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one can take it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again." And this Jesus, who just hours previous in the garden said, "Lord, if there's any way that we can do this another way, then I'm interested in the audible. Like, if you want to call the audible, let's run that play, not this one. But not my will, but yours be done." That same Jesus who in hesitation in the garden, but yet submission to God, said, "I have a preference, but I submit to you above my preference." In this moment, finally lays down his life, gives up his spirit, and says, "It now is finished." Now, the synoptic gospels record that when Jesus dies, incredible things happen. Tombs are open. People crawl out of the grave. Like Uncle Louie, who's been dead for, 40 years, starts showing up at the family reunion. Like, this is a unique experience. Not only that, but it says the veil of the temple is torn that kept the priests out of the Holy of Holies is torn, as if to say there's now access to the Father that had never been given before. And God now is on the move, no longer contained in an address of the temple. God is now on the move, reaching men and women for Christ. Did Jesus, though, really die? Look at verse 31. It was the day of preparation, and so the bodies were not to remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For the Sabbath was a high day. So the Jews, wanting to get the body off of the cross before sunset and before Shabbat begins, request in verse 32 that the legs would be broken so that they could affirm that the accused were dead. And you'll notice the accused of on either side of Jesus, their legs are broken. But in verse 33, when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already asleep. Is that what your Bible says? No, it's one of the cover-ups that people try to say, "Well, that really didn't happen. He just really wasn't dead. He was just kind of asleep." As if he's going to what, take a nap? Are you kidding me? No, he was already dead. And so they didn't break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side. And at once there came out both blood and water, his body already beginning to fill with fluids, unable to process the excruciating pain of the cross. And so those who were there bore witness. And this is John's way of saying, "Man, seriously, I was there and I saw it," in verse 35. "For these things took place," verse 36, "that the scriptures might be fulfilled, and not one of his bones would be broken." And again, another scripture, "that they will look upon him whom they have pierced." You need to know there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament, by the way, that point to Jesus being the only man in human history able to fulfill these prophecies. They are literally mathematically impossible after about 24 of them. Like the opportunity of one man in human history at random to fulfill just like 20-something prophecies. There's over 300. How did Jesus orchestrate them gambling for his clothing, the form of his execution, that no bones would be broken, and that they would pierce his side and therefore look upon him whom they have pierced? This is incredible that God has provided a divine sacrifice for us. Joseph, according to verse 38 and following, comes, takes the body with Nicodemus, and takes, in verse 39, they mix aloe and myrrh. They anoint him for burial. But you need to know they're in a rush because the Sabbath is coming. And if you know anything about our Jewish brothers and sisters, they respect that Sabbath. And this is a high holy Sabbath. They're in a hurry. And so they quickly anoint him. They quickly put him in a tomb in verse 41 to a place where he was crucified in a garden. In the garden, there was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Verse 42, so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And so the stone is rolled over, covering the tomb, and Jesus is now dead and buried. That's the cross, the what. What I want to finish talking about is the why. What happened is fascinating. Why it happened is life-changing. And I think that's where the significance comes. In Romans chapter 3, we're told that there is no distinction, that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That goes for those of us who come to places like this and even now feel a sense of shame because your life without Jesus represented disobedience, not obedience.
But that's also for those who've grown up in church and, like the older brother in the story of the prodigal son, are grateful that they're, quote, better than all of those people. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That there's no distinction there. That all of us, because of the depth of our depravity, are in need of something that we cannot provide on our own. There is a righteousness that is required before a holy God that we do not possess even on our best days. Even well caffeinated and well slept, we still have moral issues because our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all else, and there is no hope apart from a divinely provided sacrifice. The problem with our sin, by the way, is you can't good deed your way out of your sin nature. You can't come to D now and therefore not have a struggle with your sin nature. You can have attended this church from its very inception and still, apart from a sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not have an answer for our sin nature. And the wages of sin is death. You see, because of sin, something needs to die. And what Jesus did for us in all of the details of the crucifixion is in love, place himself in our place. John 3:16, the most often quoted and underappreciated passage in all of our Bible, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life, that God can be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus because he punished sin on Jesus. And our sin, all of ours, past, present, and future, were poured out upon Christ. The heinous death that he endured should have been ours. But God by his grace poured out his death, or God by his grace poured out his wrath upon Jesus in his death. And the full wrath of God poured out upon Christ, which is why Jesus on the cross cries out, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" Because in that moment, the sins of the world are placed upon Christ and the wrath of God poured out upon him. That in God's love, he though buried Jesus and rose him from the dead. That if we who believe by faith in his name would invite Jesus into our life, if we would trust in his finished work and believe by grace alone, in faith alone, in Christ alone, his death is credited to us. So when God sees us, he no longer sees our sin, he sees the sacrifice of Jesus. And see, this gift that is offered freely. It is a gift we cannot earn. It is a gift we do not deserve. It is a gift that by God's grace, he simply offers to us. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God rose him from the dead, we will be saved. And we give our sins to Jesus. And his righteousness becomes ours. And that while we were helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. See, the beauty of the gospel, by the way, is that you don't have to clean up to come to Christ. I mean, here we are this Palm Sunday with Easter just a week away, and everybody's putting out their Easter best. Jesus does not need your Easter best. He wants your dirty self. He wants you to bring exactly who you are to him, and he knows who you are, even the things that you're hiding, he knows. And he invites you by his grace to come to him. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And the beauty of the gospel invitation is that Jesus invites you to come to him just as you are. The author of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, puts it this way. "But God," he says, "being rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us, while we were yet dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ." Isn't that good news? By the way, that's what the term gospel means, is good news. That is good. That is good news. Because as we come to God, we bring our dirty self. We bring it to Jesus. We invite him to come and be Lord of our life. Our sins given to him, his righteousness given to us. Peter put it this way. He says, "Christ also died once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." Isn't that beautiful? And all you have to do is receive him. John said earlier in John 1, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the man, nor of the will of flesh, but of God." That is the gospel. This Palm Sunday, we celebrate a Jesus who rode in determined to go to the cross, who went to the cross with you and I in mind, and for the sins of all of the world died for us. And the beauty of this Easter season, as we will celebrate, as you'll cover next week, a Savior who not only died and was buried, but a Savior who rose from the dead. And you'll hear that this Jesus was not simply a religious teacher. He was not simply a prophet. He was not simply a person gathering a religious crowd. He was the very provision of God for you. Because what you needed was something you could not provide on your own, nor could I. And that was the perfection of righteousness of a life lived without sin. Jesus was made like us in all things with one exception. He was without sin. What a gift. This Easter season, can I challenge you, even here in Suwannee, can I challenge you to embrace Jesus Christ? Some of you have been in church for a long, long time. Can I just be honest with you? That doesn't make you a follower of Jesus. Some of you have been in church a long, long time. That doesn't mean that Jesus has died in your place and you've received that. Because that John 1 passage says, to as many as received him. Can I just invite you to trust in Christ? It's by grace that you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. It's not as a result of your work so that no one should boast. Would you just receive what he's offered? And lay your sin at his feet and invite him to be Lord of your life. And if you'll do that, your sin is now punished with Jesus on the cross, and you are free. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we who have believed in Jesus have peace with God. New life begins not in being religious. New life begins in submitting to God. And when we'll invite Jesus to be Lord of our lives, he changes everything. That's the beauty of the gospel, and that is the cross, the what and the why. That we serve a God who is so faithful to go to the cross for us, to die for us that we might have life. It's a story, by the way, that for many here is not new. You start talking about the cross and people roll their eyes like, yeah, I got that. I got that story. I'm like, do you get it? Really? I'm just thankful. I'm thankful for the privilege to proclaim a Jesus who rose from the dead, a Jesus who loved us so much that he died for us. And then when he said it is finished on that cross, he finished a work that only he could finish. And that therefore we don't have to. We just receive that finished gift. Amen? Let me pray for us and we'll be done. Father, I'm thankful for the cross. Just mindful of the details of the excruciating death that Jesus died for us. And Lord, I'm mindful of my friends that might be here even this morning who may have been around the things of God, may have been in church for a number of years, may have heard the stories before, but maybe even now their hearts are stirred to realize the gruesome reality of a death that died as a satisfaction of the wrath of God in our place, that we deserved the death that Jesus died, but you, by your grace, put Jesus there instead, and we want to receive his gift freely. Lord, may we walk in a reflection of the cross that brings the gratitude that you so deserve. Because we have nothing to offer, but you have been so kind. You are so gracious. You are so loving to have provided for us that which we could not ever provide. And for our friends who are here, still stuck in disobedience, stuck in sin, lives riddled with shame and guilt, may they find the peace that comes only in Jesus and the sacrifice he offers. That if anyone is in Christ, we are indeed new creations. Old things pass away, new things have come. And we thank you, Father, that as we walk with you, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, may we reflect authentically the change of the gospel in our life as we have embraced Jesus as our Savior. And may this Easter week, may we focus on those, even in our life, who haven't yet trusted you, that we might share with them, encourage them, and pray for them, and invite them to come and hear of the Savior who died for them. What a gift that you have offered and entrusted to us to proclaim. And so we'll thank you for it. Thank you for this church and the privilege to be here. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You know, we exist here to live out the gospel as we gather and go. And how we define our gathering is simply this. We want to be a place that when the church comes together in these four walls, we read the Bible, we sing the Bible, we pray the Bible, we hear the Bible preached. And we see the Bible through baptism and communion. We have that privilege today. It was just six chapters earlier in John 13 where Jesus sat with these disciples for the last time, the last Passover meal. And we saw him redefine things. Jesus is in the business of redefining things. He took a meal that they're used to for thousands of years, connected all the way back to the Exodus out of Egypt. And he redefined two moments in that meal. He redefined a portion of bread and a portion of wine. And in redefining that, he said, hey, as often as you do this, do so in remembrance of me. And he changed from that point forward this opportunity for us to take communion. So this is a gift we have here to respond. Is there a better see the Bible moment than to follow what we heard in the crucifixion of Jesus? How we do that here is here in a moment. I'm going to ask Joe and his team to come, and they're going to lead us to sing the Bible. But I want you to sit and to contemplate and to think and to listen to the Holy Spirit that may be working on your heart to confess the sins that are there that so easily entangle us, to remember afresh what Jesus really went through, the pain that was real, how he redefined an instrument of death to be our hope that we wear on our neck, that we post in our home, and that we boast in. And when you've thought and processed and repented and confessed and you're at a point where you get to commune, Jesus offered these disciples, as I offer you here, to come. Jesus bids you to come in light of what he did. And when we come as Christians, we take the bread remembering his body that was crucified. And we dip it into the juice reminded of the blood that was poured out for us. An atonement that had to happen so that we could live. And so when that time is ready during the response song, I want to invite you, those of you who have trusted in Jesus, to just stand up, you move to your left, and you come forward. And we're going to have men here who are going to look you in the eye, and they're going to offer the elements to you. And in that moment, just remember what Jesus calls you to come and remember Jesus. It doesn't stop there, because we've read the end of the book. And part of taking communion, we also boast in his return someday. We know next week he's going to prove that he has victory over sin and death by raising from the grave. And he's now preparing a place that we can be with him forever. So we come and we remember the cross, but we also anticipate his return. And so we are living between the table of communion and the table of the feast that he is preparing for us. I encourage you to respond. If you need somebody to talk to, I'm going to be here. Brad's going to be here. Our elders are going to be here. The staff's going to be here about what it means to trust in Jesus. Come see us. There's no better time than right now if God's stirring in your heart. And we'll do this as a family. And we'll do this together to finish our time. Joe, if you and your team will come, I'm going to pray for us. Joe will finish out a couple of songs, and then I'll close us out here at the end of the service. Let's pray, and then we'll take communion. Father, thanks for a word. Thanks for a word that is cut straight, declared with clarity, that we see as painful it is what Jesus went through so that we could live. They had perfected death, and he went through it for us, and that's a good thing. But we know the rest of the story. We know Easter is coming. We know he's going to give validity to the faith of those who trust in him by rising from the grave. So that is going to get us through today. So, Father, we hear your voice in this moment that calls your sheep to come to the table. God, we want to respond first by reflecting and listening to your Holy Spirit, confessing the sin in our life that so easily entangles, knowing that that's been fully and finally forgiven in Jesus. And God, would you bid us to come to the table as we receive both the bread and the juice this morning, remembering Christ, boasting about your return someday. It is our hope. It is the good news. So, Father, we give you this response time in Jesus' name. Amen.